Let's take our Bibles, open up with me to the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And this morning, once you find Acts chapter 2, let's put a marker here. And we're going to be focused in on verses 43 to 47. But we're going to actually start this just in verse 42 to gain some context. So if you would, take your Bible, stand with me, please. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42, we're going to read this responsively together. I'll start verse 42, and you read verse 43, and we'll read all the way through to verse 47. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reading of Your Word this morning. And as the voices are lifted up, proclaiming the Scripture, we just ask You, Lord, now to open up our hearts, that we might hear what You have for us, and that we might not just be hearers of the Word, but doers. And show us, Lord, what it is that as believers in Christ, we must do for You. If there's one here today without Jesus as Savior, we pray this would be the day of salvation for them. We pray and ask all these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. You can be seated. The early church was not a church experiencing revival. They had just newly come alive. So to have revival, you need to have something that was alive that begins to falter and lose that life, not talking salvation and eternal life, but just the essence of living and life to be revived back. This was a church right at its very beginning. And they are the prime example of what an alive church and alive Christians ought to look like. So any time that we look and we wonder what a revived and alive church should look like, all we need to do is go back to this chapter right here. Have you ever described somebody as being the perfect picture of health? What did you mean by that? Well, when you saw the individual, you know, their skin coloring was just good. They looked robust. They were energetic, their skin, everything just looked good. They were people that went out to the gym and they worked out, they were in good shape. I mean, they were just good individuals. They looked very, very strong and healthy. The church that is needing revival is a bunch of believers that need to get back to a pattern of spiritual health. They are not looking real healthy. You say, well, how would we know if the church has revival? How would we know if a church is really vibrant and alive like it ought to be? All we got to do is go back to this early church. And Christians, you say, oh, well, yeah, let's look at the church as a whole. No, let's look at the Christian as an individual. Let's look in a mirror and make sure the mirror is facing back to you. It's kind of like with your cell phones, your smartphones, you're going to take a picture. And it's always funny when you go to take your picture and you can switch your view around so that it's taking a selfie of you, and there you are. That's what we want you to do. Don't turn the camera around. Don't hit that button that makes the view go out like this. Say, yeah, that bunch really needs it. Oh, there I am. That's who needs it. So be sure and hit that button this morning on your camera. And as you do that, what does an alive church, a church that is revived, what do they look like? How do we know that it's been achieved? The first thing this morning, let's look at the theology of revival. The theology of revival. In verse 42, the Bible says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The theology of revival. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 10. The Apostle Paul here, as he's talking with young Timothy, he says in verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. He starts out by saying, though, you've known my doctrine. You know what I've been teaching. Verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What is too soon to have devotions with your children? At what point do you say, no, they're not ready for this, we're going to wait till later? There isn't a point. There isn't a point. That child, I would say, you know, that child is kind of listening in while you're doing devotions as an adult with your spouse, or you can even do them with your child that's still in the womb. He said, that's weird. No, what's weird are the individuals that get the massive headphones. They stretch them across that belly and listen, let them listen to classical. And they sit there just, oh, I bet they're enjoying this. They don't come out of the womb playing Beethoven and Mozart and all that kind of stuff. That just looks odd. But hey, if it works. I would rather they be listening to the Word of God, wouldn't you? And then when they're little babies, say, well, a little baby isn't going to learn, know anything. How do you know what that little baby is able to retain in the seeds that are being planted deep in that soil? Do it early. Verse 16, the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The theology of revival. Doctrinal drift is going to absolutely suck the life out of a church, and it is going to suck the revival right out of your life. Doctrinal drift. Here's the danger that I see happening among Christianity today. It's not a matter, and if you think of it in terms of like road signs, you go down a road and you see the sign for a hairpin turn. And so you know you had better slow down really quick. Hard lefts, hard rights, and all that kind of stuff. The individuals within our churches today are not falling into the trap of the Jehovah's Witnesses, of the Mormons, of Buddhists and Islam and all these other different world religions. Instead, our road sign is one of those that's just slight left, slight right. And it's just a little bit of a divergence, not a lot, but just a little bit. The church goes right down that road where the signs take you off just a little at a time. How does this happen? Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Paul says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. How do we doctrinally drift? I think we doctrinally drift when we don't serve our Lord with a pure conscience as we should, when that spirit of fear begins to creep in and somebody begins calling us names because of the stands that we take, and we won't stand strong for the Lord, we won't stand strong for His Word, and we begin to shake a little bit, and the Lord says, I didn't give you the spirit of fear. I gave you the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. The book of Ephesians chapter 4 says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The theological world is full of those whose entire message doesn't drift. It's not the entire message. It's just a little nugget here and there. And here's the problem, because if we do not listen with a discerning heart, with discerning ears, we don't know the good doctrine of the Word of God, and we begin to hear these little nuggets, something inside of us goes, boy, everything else they said was really good, it was right on. Maybe there's something to what they're saying. And we begin to think about it. And we begin to say, is it a possibility? Folks, that is a dangerous thing to do. As I said on Wednesday night, our doctrine is not based off of experiences. It's not based off of my experience. It's not based off of your experience. Our doctrine is based off of the Word of God, period. That's where we base our doctrine off of. Since as believers in Christ, we know this. Let's go to Romans chapter 16. In over 35 years of ministry, I have been saddened through the years by people that I thought were rock solid where the Word of God was concerned. And the older that they got, the flakier they got and began to drift. You know what happens? You begin to drift, and it isn't long before you're drifting harder and faster in an opposite direction. And I've seen that happen so many times, and it makes you sick inside. Why? Why do they get themselves into this? Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Let's talk that verse through just a minute. Mark those. The word is skopeo in the Greek for mark them. That is, we understand skopeo because if you're a hunter, how many of you got a scope on your rifle? What's the point of the scope? You aim that thing, you get the crosshairs on your target. And that's when the Bible says that we are to mark them. We have got to know who we're talking about. It can't be some wishy-washy, well, you know, this one person, but I don't want to give names because I don't want to offend anybody. That's not marking them. That's doing a dance around them. The Bible doesn't invite us to a dance. The Bible invites us to mark them, call them by name, call out the doctrinal error, warn the sheep. Can you imagine a shepherd? There's wolves, but we've got a coyote in our neighborhood. And that coyote lunched on one of our cats a couple days ago. And our neighbor called us. We didn't know there was a coyote. And our neighbor calls me. I see his number come up, and it scared me because he never calls. And he said, I just wanted to warn you, when you let your dog out, there's a coyote in the neighborhood. Let me tell you something. The guns are loaded. Coyote comes onto our property. The neighbor, he's got his gun loaded. Coyote's on his property again. First time we get a chance to shoot that thing, it's going down. Coyote down. I know some of you, if you're a PETA person, you're going, oh, that's terrible. Well, give me some of your cats to feed it then. Give me your dog. You know, I'm okay with that. You know, if you want to feed it, just give me your pet. But we don't plan to feed it ours. We're going to put the scope on that thing. That thing's going down. Why? Because it's a danger. It's a danger to that which is healthy, to that which is domesticated, to that which is right. It doesn't belong. It's got to go. False doctrine has got to go. And it says avoid it. Not try to rub shoulders with it. Avoid it. So you're reading along in a book and boy, this author's just fantastic. But nah, I didn't really agree with that one point. But everything else was great. And you say, I didn't agree with this because it's not biblical. But everything else was great. I'll keep reading. Why aren't you avoiding it? Why aren't you avoiding it? Why aren't you pitching it? Since 1954, First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio, has been in existence. In our 69 years of existence, this church has not changed one iota of what it stands for and what it believes. 69 years. You've been here maybe 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and you begin to say, I don't agree with this. I don't like this. Well, you know what? It's not the church that changed. It's you. You're the one that changed. And should the Lord tarry another 69 years, Lord willing, we're still not going to change. We're still not going to change. At least I know I don't have another 69 years in me. More than likely not. But whatever years I have, it's not going to change. Why? When you go through the doctrinal statement, things are based off of the Word of God. And in fact, if it changed, this church would have to fold. It would automatically. And see, that's the whole thing. Somebody gets gripey about something and says, yeah, I don't agree with that. It needs to change. What you have done is you've just said, I want this church to end. Because constitutionally speaking, it would have to come to an end. Because in that doctrinal statement, there's a number of statements that are there for that to change. That would mean the end to First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio. I don't know about you. How many of you want to end the First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio? A couple of you. Okay, I guess the rest of you just showed up waiting for the punch and cookies at the end. Sorry, no punch and cookies. Back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And by the way, the Bible tells us how they hung on to this theology of revival with steadfastness. That is, with a tenacious, we sunk our teeth in and we ain't letting go. It is with a constance, steadfastness, to give unremitting care, to not faint, to persevere. That's how they clung to the doctrine. You know, it's not enough to cling to it. You got a hunger for it. You got a hunger for it. If there is a hunger in your heart for the Word of God, God has good soil in which to begin revival. But notice this in verse 42. Not only did they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, we'll come back to that in a minute, but in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Let's talk about the prayer life of revival. Go back with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Notice as this early church in its formation, this early church saw a desperate need for prayer. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Chapter 4, verse 31. Chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Chapter 6, verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. When Jesus cleansed the temple, he had this to say in Mark chapter 11. He taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. Prayer is at the heart of a revival. Prayer should be at the heart of every one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We ought to be individuals who are given to prayer. Prayer is necessary. When you stop and you think about the church services, obviously we open up church services in prayer. We have a Sunday school time of prayer. We have the Sunday night men's prayer time, the women's prayer time. There are opportunities for us to be together in prayer at different times throughout the Lord's day. On Wednesday night, we open up in prayer, and we have prayer in the middle, and we pray at the end. You say, well, that ought to be enough, shouldn't it? No. The Lord's house is to be a house of prayer. You know, one of the greatest things and the joys to see is that after a service, it's always fun to see believers in Christ stand around talking together. But how much better to know that heads are bowed together in prayer about something? Talking to the Lord. You know what that does? It snips off the tongue of gossip. I mean, honestly, if you see two or three people, they're together doing this. What do you immediately think? Who are they talking about? Hope it's not me. You say, well, that's paranoia. Well, when you're looking over your shoulder and all of a sudden things get hush-hush if you walk closer. Do you ever think about somebody gossiping? If you see a couple, three, four, five people gathered together, maybe holding hands together in prayer, their heads are bowed. Do you think, oh, I wonder what they're gossiping about? You don't gossip to God. What a good way to curtail any kind of gossiping. Just bow your heads and talk to the Lord together. As believers in Christ, that's something that we have to do. I would almost love to put this to the test, an experiment. But then that would be an insincere thing to do. But what would happen if we took Sunday night services and maybe just for a month we did nothing but have prayer time? Open up with a scripture reading, maybe sing a song a cappella together, and then the rest of the time we share prayer requests and we spend time in prayer. How quickly would that kill a Sunday night service? How many people would show up? I mean, don't even pre-announce it. We just, obviously, since we're not having Sunday night service tonight, can't do it tonight. But suppose next week. We don't even announce it. Sunday night comes, says, we're going to do something different. This is what we're going to do. And we start in prayer. Or how many people would show up the following Sunday night when we said, we're going to do something different. going to do this again next week, and the week after, and the week after. Oh, preacher, we've got to have this and this and this. We can't have church without that. The Lord says my house should be called a house of prayer. Why can't we have a prayer time? Why can't it be just solely a prayer meeting? Anything wrong with that biblically? Nope. So, prayer, the prayer of revival. Let's go back to verse 42 and let's look at the culture, the church culture of revival. Every church has their own culture. What do you mean by that? Well, think about it from ethnicities. Every culture has their things that they do. These are the things that we do because it's a part of our culture. At the last part of this, as they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayer and fellowship. And all these things are together. First of all, fellowship. Let's talk about that. Our definition of fellowship usually involves food. There's nothing wrong with that. We'll get to that in just a minute because it's really there in Scripture. But turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Let's talk about what this word fellowship means. As you're turning there, let me give you the definition of fellowship. Fellowship simply means to share what we have in common, to partake of it, and to participate in a commonality together. 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For this life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This fellowship that we have is all because of Jesus. When you stop and think about, let's say people sitting in a bar somewhere. Did you know they're having fellowship? Now, we use that terminology strictly in church. But people sitting together in a bar having fellowship. They've got the same interests. They have a lifestyle of drinking. They want to watch a live band. They want to watch a big screen TV with a sports game on. They want to eat their stale pretzels together. They have their inhibitions dampened as the alcohol takes over. And they'll go home with a blistering headache. They'll wake up the next morning sick. And the following weekend, they'll do it all over again. You'd think they'd learn, wouldn't you? But no, why do they keep going back? Because there's fellowship there. They have certain things in common with the rest of the clientele. A ball game at a stadium is the same way. Here's all these strangers come packing in, and people go, oh, I just don't like crowds. But they'll go to a football game like that. And when you look at that, to me, that's a crowd I don't really want to be in, to be honest with you. It's crazy. And so you're sitting among these people. We've all dressed in the team colors. We're all hooping and hollering and yelling. We've got our little foam fingers, you know, and something big happens and we do our wave and we do our tomahawks or whatever it might be for their school. They're having fellowship. You know, you can even go to the senior center. And they're having fellowship, aren't they? People that are of the same generation, they've gathered together. They can talk with people that understand their lingo. They're eating a meal together, playing some games together, and stuff like that. That's fellowship. Boiled down to the basic definitions of fellowship, we do things with people with whom we have that in common. Well, here we are Christians in church this morning. We have come together as God's family. What do we have in common? We have nothing in common except for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if you got that in common, you got everything in common. This morning, the fellowship that we enjoy is something that so many times people will take it for granted. They just don't see the need for it. But you know what? This is where we get together with people that you assume that we have shared in that salvation experience, and we have the opportunity to talk about Jesus. Try talking about Jesus at the bar. No, I'm not suggesting you go there to do it, but I'm just saying, you know, what's going to happen if somebody decides over their crunchy little pretzel and their drink, hey, let me tell you all about Jesus. You're going to get laughed out of that place. Suppose in the stadium you decide you want to start talking about Jesus. What's going to happen there? People are going to say, sit down, shut up, and watch the game. I didn't come here to listen to you. I came to watch the game. What's going to happen if you do it at the senior center? Well, you're going to have some people that know the Lord as Savior, that you can have that fellowship with them, and others are going to just walk away. They don't want anything to do with you. But we come to church. We come around brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't have to be in church. It can be outside of church. And you run into another brother or sister in Christ. And instantly you feel that bond. You feel that connection. You feel that you could be in the middle of Walmart. And not only can we have fellowship, but we can have prayer together, couldn't we? Why can't you do that? There's all sorts of things that we enjoy in this fellowship that we have as believers. But notice something else back in Acts chapter 2. Verse 42, the Bible tells us that they continued in the breaking of bread, a reference, I believe, to the Lord's table. The context of this leads us to believe that as they came together, probably did it very often that they celebrated the Lord's table. The Bible doesn't tell us how often we have to do it. It just makes statements and assumptions that we're going to do it. And you know, the communion table, the opportunity for us to fellowship around the Lord's table is something that I cannot grasp. Why a child of God would say, I don't want to be there, when they could be. I'm not talking being providentially hindered or health laid up or anything like that, but why a child of God wouldn't see that as an important part of their worship? To be able to come together collectively to remember what Jesus Christ did for us. Verses 44 and 45 of Acts chapter 2 says that all that believed were together, had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men as every man had need. So there was a mutual care for each other. Doing something like this is not mandated that the Christian should or must do it. It was simply done by the early church because that's something they had a need of. Can you imagine all these people that have just instantly gotten saved? You're an outcast to the Roman government who occupies Jerusalem. You're an outcast now to the Jewish people because you have accepted Jesus Christ as the one true Messiah that they're still waiting on. So you're an outcast of all the worlds. Do you suppose there's going to be a world of hurt on them all of a sudden? And so the people sold their goods and they helped each other out and they did what they ought to do. Stingy, closed-fisted Christians are not Christians experiencing revival. They are not biblical Christians. Turn back with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 16. And kind of let the words sink in just a little bit. 1 John 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We are called to do this to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to try to help them as much as we possibly can. That doesn't mean that we are told that we have to sell all of our possessions and do all that. You know, if the Lord would lead somebody to do that, that's between you and God. But I'll warn you, if you should feel so led and you do something like that, and then you decide to hold back from the Lord, I'd suggest you read chapter 5 of Acts and read what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they pulled that stunt. God wasn't in the least a little bit happy, and they were accused of having lied to the Holy Spirit. So, mutual care for each other. Now go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 46. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, the Bible says that they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Daily temple attendance. The thought process of many American churchgoers is that I did my time on Sunday morning, I put in my hour, I don't need to go to church any more than that. Let me ask you a question. Where do you back that up scripturally? Oh, I can have church anywhere. I agree. 24/7, you ought to be able to have church. But where can you back that up scripturally when the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, that we are not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. So it was going on then, it goes on now. But to exhort one another daily, and so much the more. So much the more. As the Lord looks upon this early church, based on everything that you see here, does the Lord look on this as a healthy church? Is this a vibrant and an alive church? Is this a church that God has His stamp of approval on? Their attitude about wanting to be together in the temple to hear God's Word taught, to be able to fellowship like they were fellowshipping, the early church is the epitome of spiritual health and vibrancy. And it's what we desperately need today. How in the world can believers in Christ be satisfied with only being in church once a week? How is that even possible? When we have so many other opportunities to join together, to encourage one another, to let each other know how important you are in our life and how necessary you are to the Lord's work, and just to fellowship and to learn. Why is that something that's not desired and hungered for? And why we can make 101 excuses and not a one of them would wash with our employer on Monday morning. Not a one of them. Oh, but it's church. It'll be there next week. What if it wasn't? Then what do we do? What would you do? Well, it's gone. Oh, well. You say, well, there's nothing in the Bible that says I got to be there for Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, Wednesday. You're right. You're absolutely right. It goes back to your heart attitude. That's what it goes back to. It goes back to how much do you hunger to be in the fellowship and the teaching of God's people and God's Word. Verse 46 takes us to the difference between verse 42. 42 talks about observing the Lord's table. Verse 46, they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart as they went house to house, breaking bread. To me, this is talking about actually eating their meals together. We're Baptists. We really don't need to be told to do this, do we? I mean, it's part of our DNA. It must have happened at salvation, but probably before that. We just like to get together and eat together, don't we? And we have good fellowship around the table. That's part of a culture of a church. And that's a good culture. There's nothing wrong with that. This, let me put all of your minds at ease tonight as we come for the church picnic. There's no calories in anything. Don't worry about it. We've prayed them away. No fat, no cholesterol, nothing bad. We just prayed it away. We're going to have a good time. Let me close out with this. Verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. The praising of revival. And then the very last one, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, is the evangelism of the church. First of all, the praising of the church. If you have in your heart and your mind that coming together to church is just dull, boring, I don't like the singing, all that kind of stuff, that is your heart's issue. That's your heart. When we come, our desire ought to be to practice Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21. Let me just read them to you here, if I could, real quick. Verse 18 says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." The culture of our praise. All regions of the world have a different culture in how they praise. And as a bunch of stuffy northerners that we are, sometimes we look at the more exuberant kind and it's like, oh, that isn't right. That's not decently and in order. Why isn't it? If you think the praise that goes on in heaven is going to be boring, dull, and lifeless, you need to read your Bible. You really need to read your Bible. I will never, ever forget. Back in our old church building, I was in elementary school at the time. We supported Brother Connors. Some of our old folks here remember him. I shouldn't say old folks. Some of you that have been around for a while. You remember Brother Connors. Brother Connors was, a missionary, but a preacher in the West Indies, and we supported his mission. He's this big, tall, black gentleman, just dressed to the nines when he was, he just looked good. And he got happy during the singing. And as we're singing, it was a song out of the hymnal. I don't remember what it was, something like "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder" or "When We All Get to Heaven." This man had massive hands. So when they clapped, it was like watching a couple small 2x4s just whap, whap, whap. They were gigundous. I'd never seen it like, of course, to a little kid, you know. They were huge. Man, he got excited. He'd get to, oh, yes, yes. And he's hollering in our little stuffy Northern Baptist church. Ain't nobody else hollering with him. During the service, he got to slapping his leg. Oh, glory, glory. Man, he'd get to slapping. Dwayne Mann was taking an offering that day. He was sitting in the front row. Brother Connor was right beside him. And Brother Connor got tired of slapping his leg and went to work on Dwayne's. Clap. Oh, amen, brother. Amen. And he's just a whooping on it. And then when he got tired of doing that, he got a hold of his leg and squeezed and just, oh, yes. And I'm thinking, Brother Dwayne's never going to take offering ever again. Oh, that just kills me when I think of that. You say, well, that's the culture of the West Indies. We're not like that. Well, no. But there ain't nothing wrong with getting happy, is there? I mean, when you stop and think about the words to the songs that we sang this morning, man, that's good stuff. Where's the thrill of it? And then the evangelism of revival. When you got a church fired up over the doctrine of God's Word, around the communion table, fellowshipping with believers in Christ, praying together, experience what it is to praise the Lord exuberantly, to come together like this, it's going to be impossible to turn off a switch when you leave here and not be in evangelism mode that we want to grab people and say, oh, man, you need to come with me. This is what you need to be a part of. You just need, and sharing Jesus with them, inviting them to church, letting them come and see what a difference Jesus Christ can make. That's the evangelism of revival. A church that is experiencing revival is going to be a church that's going to be evangelizing lost people and seeing the need for the lost to come know Jesus Christ as Savior. As we look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, let's forget for a moment of comparing that or weighing it against our church as a whole. Let me just ask you, does Acts chapter 2 verses 42 through 47 describe you, describe me, as individuals? And if it doesn't, we say, no, that ain't me. This is the picture of health. This is the picture of an alive church. This ought to be the picture of every Christian. And it can be of you today. Would this be the day, Christian, that you would get things right with the Lord so that you could experience this? But maybe you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. All of this, except for maybe the last point, is not about you. It's about the Christian. But the evangelism of revival, what does that mean for you? It means the church wants to go out and tell you how you can know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. You say, oh, I've been in church all my life. I've done this. I've done that. I've got all this knowledge. I could take a Bible quiz. I would do great on Jeopardy. So what? That don't get you to heaven. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You must be born again. And I ask you this morning, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, would this be the day that you would call out on the name of Jesus and acknowledge Him as who He is, that He is God in the flesh who came to die on Calvary's cross for you, to take your sins upon Himself, to be buried in the tomb, to rise again from the grave? And this morning, whosoever will believe that, call on that Savior, they will be saved. The Lord's made the promise. Stand with me, please. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the picture of an alive church. And it calls us to be a revived church. Help us, Lord, to want that so much. But the areas of our life that maybe aren't what they ought to be this morning, give us the courage to get those things right with you. And Lord, we pray especially for that lost individual this morning, that today would be the day of salvation for them. We pray that their heart would just surrender to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name.